as we embark first on this mini series in the history and really the past, present, and future of Israel. And all of that's a lead up, that's a ramp up to our study in Isaiah. Why are we doing this onboarding? Because as we get into the study of Isaiah, if we don't have a decent working understanding of how Israel got to the point that it's at when Isaiah is writing and prophesying, we'll be a little lost. And if we don't have a shared understanding of Israel's future, the future that Isaiah is speaking to, we're going to be a lot lost. And especially when we get to the subject of Israel's future, we're talking about a subject that people disagree about, like a lot. People disagree on what Israel's future is, and they disagree about it because they disagree on, well, how to read Scripture, especially prophetic Scripture. And that's most of Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the major prophets, major in the sense that it's a really long book. As opposed to the minor prophets that are only a handful of chapters, Isaiah is 66 chapters. It's a Bible in miniature. And reading through the prophecies of Isaiah, we're going to be confronted with the question, has all of the history that Isaiah is speaking of, the future history, have all of those prophecies been fulfilled? Our perspective is no. A lot of that prophecy has yet to be fulfilled for the simple reason that the Bible says so. A plain reading of Scripture says that an awful lot of God's dealings with Israel are yet to come, even for you and me. But there are those who will insist, well, you can't read it that way. Some will argue because they have a different hermeneutic, a different basis for scriptural interpretation. No. God is done with Israel, and to read Scripture any other way is to distort what God says about Israel. They have one hermeneutic, we have a different hermeneutic. How do we know ours is right? Well, we defend our perspective in part because ours is the one that doesn't change. Our way of reading Scripture is consistent. We read those verses that are intended literally, we read them literally throughout Scripture. Old Testament and New Testament, because God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We see that the prophecies that have already been fulfilled, the prophecies in Scripture that were fulfilled in Scripture, were fulfilled literally. And so, too, we look for a literal fulfillment of those yet to come, including those that have to do with Israel. We see no basis for symbolizing or allegorizing Israel in God's present and future dealings with her. God's not the author of confusion. But there are those who disagree. So I think it's going to be useful to look at what the Bible says about Israel past so that we can understand Israel present and anticipate Israel future. Israel past will be this week and next week. Israel present, which is future from Isaiah's perspective, will be week 3. And then week 4, we'll look at Israel future from our perspective. Depending on how things go, that might get tweaked and twisted a little bit. We'll see how it unfolds. But I know tonight we're going to start with Israel past. With goal number one, just to kind of consolidate what I just said. Goal number one, let's get some context. Let's get on the same page about the past of Israel. And then second goal, second objective, a shared understanding of Israel's future based on her past. And let's start the way that we would start if this was grade school. Let's start with names and dates and places. We're a little bit of a victim of our Sunday school coloring books, our Sunday school Bible stories, the same ones that we use in children's church today. The challenge with a story-based children's church format is that we can grow up thinking of the Bible as a loose collection of stories that don't necessarily have a lot to do with one another. The reality is that the Bible, almost all of the Bible, is history. Even those parts that are prophecy, even those parts that are poetry, are spoken, are written in the context of history, which we said Sunday is his story, Christ's story, unfolding. So let's see if we can take some of the stories that we've all heard and the names that we all know and put them into a historical framework. I hope that you've got the timeline that was being handed out on your way into the room. If not, I'm sure somebody has the pile of them. And for those of you watching at home, there was a link in the comments. I also sent out a link through Simple Church for those of you in the directory. Hopefully you're able to take a look at it. It's not necessary. You can follow along without it, but I think it'll help. Israel. We talk about Israel. Where does the name Israel come from? Israel is the name that God gave Jacob. God loves to rename people. And Israel is the name that God renamed Jacob. Jacob's whose sons comprised the 12 tribes of Israel. But the story of Israel, most people would say, begins around 2090 BC when God calls a man named Abram, later renamed Abraham, out of his father's house, out of Ur, which is in the Chaldean territory, and calls him to dwell in the land of Canaan. Canaan, the geography that would later come to be known and associated, is Israel. We read about that in Genesis 12. In Genesis 21, around 2066 BC, Isaac is born, the son of Abraham and Sarah. Isaac that we read about, Abraham going up the mountain to offer Isaac and so forth. Around 2006 BC, Isaac and his wife Rebekah have a son named Jacob. They actually have twin sons, Jacob and Esau. This is Genesis 25. Jacob, where do I know Jacob from? Jacob wrestles with the Lord, Jacob's ladder. Jacob going back and forth between saint and scoundrel. And usually when he's acting the scoundrel, Scripture calls him Jacob. When he's walking with the Lord, Scripture calls him Israel, usually. Jacob has 12 sons, as I said before. Joseph is the oldest son of Jacob with his favorite wife, Rachel. We read about that in Genesis 35. And around 1915 BC or so, Joseph, the one with the coat of many colors, is sold by his brothers into slavery. Sorry, he was born around 1915 BC, sold into slavery 1898 BC or so. 2090 BC and 1898 BC are both on the timeline that I handed out. The others you can jot in or just know that they're inferred in between them. Joseph's sale by his brothers into slavery ends up being providential. Joseph actually says to his brothers later, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Because when famine strikes the land in Canaan, where the family of Israel was still living, Joseph is able to offer them shelter and sustenance in Egypt, where he'd risen to the position of prime minister. And he has some fun with it first, but eventually his family settles and takes shelter in Egypt. That happens around 1876 BC or so. So Israel and the children, the literal children of Israel, go to Egypt. They prosper there. Jacob dies 17 years later, 1859 BC or so. Joseph lives to see his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren, but he dies 1805 BC or so. And there you have the end of Genesis. Chapter 12 to chapter 50 in just 5 minutes. Turning to Exodus, we read again that Jacob's family begins well in Egypt. Exodus 1 verse 7, you can turn there or not, but we read in Exodus 1 verse 7 that the children of Israel were fruitful and multiplied. They began to fill the land, we read. So much so that after Joseph dies, verse 8, and his ally, the Pharaoh of Egypt that he had aligned himself with, after that Pharaoh dies, the new king, the new Pharaoh, is scared because the children of Israel are outnumbering the Egyptians in the land. And so he begins a program of persecution against the children of Israel. Your handout makes it really clear that the time that the children of Israel were in Egypt totals 430 years. Not all of that time were they enslaved. Some of that time they were prospering. Joseph is still alive. The Pharaoh who liked them is still alive. But beginning around 1730 BC or so, the government of Israel is increasingly oppressive towards the children of Israel, begins to persecute them, begins to enslave them. Things eventually escalate to the point where they're killing all of the male children born to the children of Israel. That was the standing order when Moses was born in Exodus chapter 2. Call it 1527 BC or so. And that's a familiar Sunday school story. Moses is found by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in Pharaoh's household, but grows up, sees one of his countrymen being persecuted. He can't take it anymore. He kills the man and then flees. So he flees to Midian from 1482 to 1447 or so, but is still burdened for his people. And in Exodus chapter 3, God calls him back to minister to his people. Exodus 4, he returns. Exodus 5, he begins to confront Pharaoh. Exodus 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, we read about all of the plagues. And then Exodus 12 through 14, we have the Exodus, the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt by God under Moses' leadership. And that's about 1446 BC or so. And that's a date highlighted on your timeline. The Passover, the angel of death, marking the lintel with the blood, the parting of the Red Sea, heading back to Canaan, that all happens around 1446 BC. A few weeks later, in the third month after the Exodus, so at least 8 weeks later, but probably not much more than that, they find themselves at the base of Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. God delivers to Moses the law and plans for the tabernacle. And unpacking that and discussing all of the details of that consumes most of the rest of Exodus, the book of Numbers, the book of Leviticus, the book of Deuteronomy. The short version of it is that God is formalizing the relationship that exists between him and this unique family. God says to this group, to this people, you will be my people. I'm going to set you apart. We're going to have a special relationship. You're going to be mine and I'm going to be yours. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. And here's how it's going to work. This is what worship is going to be like, and feasts and sacrifices and the tabernacle. And we'll explore that in greater detail later. From Mount Sinai to Canaan, the rest of the journey from Egypt to the land that God had given them, that was still theirs. They weren't possessing it, but they held title to it, so to speak. The rest of the journey should have taken days. And in fact, it did take days for them to get to the border. But when they get to the border, Numbers chapter 13, they send in scouts. The scouts come back scared to death. 10 out of the 12 of them say, we can't go in there. They're like giants in the land. And the people respond to fear with fear. And they say, we've got to turn back. It wasn't that bad in Egypt. Well, I don't know why we even left. I mean, all of the bricks and the straw and the leeks and the garlic, that wasn't so bad. Long story less long, they disobeyed God, Numbers chapter 14. And God contemplates wiping them out and starting over with a new group of people, a new people that would be set apart to him. But Moses intercedes and God says, okay, well, what you are going to do is do laps around the desert until this generation has died off. All but Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who went in, who came back and said, no, they're big, but God is bigger. It's not until 1406 BC, again, roughly, all of these dates are approximate, 1406 BC or so, that the children of Israel finally enter the promised land. Promised because it was promised to Abraham that it would always be their land. They enter under the leadership of Joshua. Moses watches from the bleacher seats. Moses was disobedient and God said, you don't get to enter the promised land. So we see Moses watching and dying and speaking his last words over Israel in the end of Deuteronomy, the beginning of Joshua. They battle the way into the land. They defeat Jericho. Other cities fall one by one. And by 1399 or so, Canaan is possessed. I think our friend Charlie Campbell, that's where we got the timeline that you're looking at tonight, by the way, is our friend Charlie from alwaysbeready.com. I think Charlie has an editorial comment. They possess the land, sort of. they didn't occupy all of the land that God had set apart for them. In fact, Israel has never occupied, even under Solomon, has never occupied all of the real estate that God said belongs to you. It's grown greater and smaller over the years. They occupied a portion of it and then they stopped. They occupied some, they divided it out among the 12 tribes, and they said, we're good, because they lacked faith. 1380 or so, Joshua dies, and not long after that, we see the time of the judges, where there's no single clear leader over the entirety of Israel. Regional leaders, and which region each judge rules over is sometimes made clear in Scripture in the book of Judges. Sometimes it's vague, and we've got to guess at best. But from 1350 to 1050 or so is the time of the judges. And it's a time of what we call the judges cycle. I'm going to refer to this a little bit later. But it's a time where Israel is blessed by God, gets complacent, falls into apostasy, eventually into sin, whereupon God judges them, chastens them, usually by enslaving them, at which point that particular cohort or faction of Israelis cry out. They beseech God. They say, please, God, we didn't mean it. We won't do it again. God delivers them from slavery, restores them to fellowship, and then the cycle repeats under Ehud and Deborah and Gideon and Samson and so forth. So continuing on, we read about the transition from the time of the judges to the time of the monarchs, the time of the kings, in 1 Samuel. Samuel was a judge. He was the last of the judges. He was also a prophet born, this date is on your timeline, 1120 BC or so. And he's called by God first to anoint Saul in 1051 BC, the king that the people wanted. And then he's called to anoint David, the king that the people needed. Anoints David initially around 1018 BC. David doesn't actually reign as king until 1011 BC, and his title stops being questioned in 1004 BC when he takes back Jerusalem. Let's pause there, because that'll be enough to get us going tonight. Probably more than enough. Probably a little like drinking out of a fire hydrant. If this was grade school, we said we were going to start like grade school and we were going to do names, places, and dates, this would be where I'd say, okay, go home, study hard, memorize everything that you just learned. There'll be a test on Friday. I've never actually done that myself. I'll be honest. The part that I carry around of the timeline that we just walked through quickly, what I carry around in my head is a little like this. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, that was 2000 BC plus or minus 100. 2100 to 1900 BC. Joseph was 1900 to 1800. They were in Egypt for 400 years and a little bit. The Exodus happened in the mid-1400s. They entered Canaan around 1400, the time of the Judges, 1350 to 1050, Saul in 1050, David around 1000. And I honestly don't trap in my mind, in my brain, more specifically than that, because that gives me the relative spacing I need to keep in mind, okay, over what period of time did these things play out? What relative chunks of time did those different chapters occupy? If I need anything more specific, I can look it up. All of which to say, I'm not going to send you home to memorize the names and the dates and the places tonight. Reviewing it this evening, like I said, for two purposes. The first is that as we get into Isaiah, we've got a basic understanding of how Israel got where they were by the time Isaiah is writing. And the second reason I go through this is to tee up the question, why? We talked about the who, the what, the when, some of the where of Israel. But why Israel? Went super fast. But if you didn't take anything else from that 10 minutes or so of overview, I hope you grabbed one thing. I hope what you took away from that 30,000 foot overview is the fact that God has a plan for Israel. He's deeply interested in preserving Israel. And for the 2,000 years we just talked about, had his hand on Israel continually. Think about it. Genesis, God calls Abraham out and says, hey, from you I'm going to bring forth this country. It's going to be called Israel. Preserves what will be Israel through a famine. In Exodus, uses slavery to say to Israel, you were never supposed to be in Egypt long term. This was always a hiding place, a stopover place, and delivers them miraculously, parting of the Red Sea, plagues, delivers them from Egypt back to Canaan. On the way, sets up a priesthood with sacrifices and worship so that he could have a prescribed relationship with Israel. Book of Numbers, even though there's direct rebellion. No, God, we're not going to do what you told us to do. We don't believe you're able to make a way for us against these giants. Even so, God preserves them through 40 years in the desert. Yes, that first generation dies out, but God preserves the descendants who are being born. And when they once again enter Canaan, God promises to defeat their enemies and does every time they believe him, every time they take God at his word. In the book of Judges, again and again and again, as Israel sins collectively or selectively in different regions, God chastens them but doesn't destroy them, chastens them to the point of repentance and then blesses them again. And then finally, in Samuel, raises up a man after his own heart to lead them. But that brings us back to the question, why is God so invested in Israel? I mean, geographically, it's a nation smaller than New Jersey. Why is God so invested in Israel? To answer that question, we have to go all the way back to the beginning. And by the beginning, I mean further back than we started tonight. Because the story of Israel actually begins in Genesis 3. If we want to understand Israel, we got to start at the start. Arguably, we'd have to start before creation. Because we read in Scripture that before God laid the foundations of the earth, he knew, he had already his plan for redemption. But we first see it, we first glimpse it in Genesis 3, where right after Adam and Eve do, you know, the Adam and Eve thing, right after the fall, God in Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy, says, this will not be the end of the story. I'm going to send a redeemer. And he says to Satan, you'll bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head. This is the first glimpse that we have that God is in fact invested in the redemption of humanity, because up to that point it hadn't been needed yet. It's also the first glimpse of the cyclical nature of human history, especially biblical history. Cyclical nature, what do you mean? I mean that we began in the Garden of Eden. We began with blessings that you and I can't imagine from our fallen perspective. Blessing was followed by sin. We responded to blessing by sinning. God responded to sin with judgment, but on the other side of judgment was once again blessing. And we see that plan, and we see God's character, the character behind the plan, initially in the garden, but it doesn't stop there. In the garden, we have blessing, rebellion, sin, the curse, God's judgment. You're going to have to work the land to eat. You're going to labor in childbirth. Everything that God pronounces in Genesis 3. But we also see promise. And you can look with me in Genesis 3. I should have told you to turn there. I'm sorry. But a couple things that you might not have noticed before. We go to Genesis 3:15 so often, and for good reason. But look at Genesis 3:21. For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And we know that. We remember hearing that. Adam and Eve made clothes of a sort with fig leaves for themselves. They clothed themselves with vegetation. And God says, no, let's do it my way. Let's do it with animal skins. Foreshadowing a couple things. Foreshadowing that God would provide for them, that God would cover their sin, and that he would cover their sin in what? Blood. We can't cover ourselves. God has to cover us. And here we have the first glimpse that the way that God will cover our sins, both short-term in the Old Testament and long-term in the New Testament, is through the shedding of innocent blood. So we see a glimpse even there, not only of God's character to redeem, but we see the faintest foreshadowing of a redeemer. But keep going. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he put his hand out and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden and a flaming sword so he couldn't go back in. That looks like, sounds like, more judgment. And it is. But it's also an act of mercy. It's also blessing coming out of judgment. How so? The tree of life promised immortality. God just said, If he does with that tree what he did with the other tree, if he eats of it, he's going to live forever. Why is that a bad thing? How would you like to live forever in the sinful body that you currently inhabit? Put me down for no. Put me down for tired of it already. So God, in his mercy, drove us out of the garden so that wouldn't be an option. He drove us out to protect us from ourselves so that we could participate in a better plan, so that our physical bodies could die, but hopefully our souls could be resurrected into holiness and righteousness because we've found the forgiveness, the redemption that God has already begun to promise. You with me? It's really cool, isn't it? In the earliest chapters of Genesis, in the very beginning of the human experience, we see a pattern that's going to now repeat itself. Blessing, sin, judgment, more blessing. Because it doesn't take us until the next chapter before it repeats itself. God is going out of his way. Okay, you sinned, you rebelled against me. I'm not going to wipe out humanity and start over. We're going to redeem what we have. But how does humanity respond to that? Genesis 4, Cain murders Abel. And sin begets sin until Genesis 6, we see wickedness spreading throughout the earth. So much so that God has to bring a flood of judgment. And yet, out of that flood comes blessing. Out of a literal sea of judgment, God preserves Noah and his family. And through them, a new beginning for humanity, which Noah gets. Noah understands this. Genesis 8, verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Noah responded to the blessing with sacrifice. He knows there, and sacrifice again is underlining for a second time, there's a connection between redemption and blood. God, for his part, responds to blessing with blessing. Chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The mission that I originally gave Adam, We're going to start it again. We're going to start it again with you. Be fruitful and multiply. And because he's pleased with Noah's offering, he even goes further. He makes a covenant with Noah. Verse 8, I'm not going to do what I just did again, ever. I'm not going to judge the earth with a flood. And so we see that cycle. Blessing coming out of Eden turns into sin. Cain kills Abel. The shenanigans with the Nephilim in Genesis 6, and God judges the whole earth. But blessing, he preserves a remnant through it, Noah and his family. Noah offers to God. God makes a covenant with Noah. But then the cycle repeats itself. We're people. Rebellion is in our nature. And what we learn from the flood is that the flood doesn't change us. Watching God's judgment doesn't change us. And we prove it immediately after the flood, more sin. Because chapter 9, verse 20, Noah gets drunk. His son Ham mocks him for getting drunk. And immediately there's a curse pronounced on the descendants of Ham. The descendants of Ham who become the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land that the children of Israel later drive out. They bear the judgment because the wickedness is passed down. Shem and Japheth, on the other hand, are blessed. Still Genesis 9, verses 26 and 27. So after the flood, there's another cycle. Blessing, God's covenant with Noah. Sin and judgment, especially judgment on Ham and his descendants in Canaan. But there's blessing, the other two sons, Shem and Japheth. And the cycle repeats itself. Genesis 11, we have the Tower of Babel. God blesses, and how do people respond to God's blessing? Chapter 11, verse 4, they wanted to make a name for themselves. Literally, it's what it says. Out of their pride, out of their desire to flaunt their self-sufficiency, they wanted to make a name for themselves, a name above, literally, higher than any other name, building a big old tower. And so God brings judgment again. Multiplies the languages, scatters the people. Which brings us to chapter 12, where God says, okay, I just judged you with the language and the scattering, but Genesis 12, God starts again with blessing and says to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and your father's house, to a land I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation and bless you. I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I lost track of the number of times that God says bless there, but it was several. We don't know how long it takes to get from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11. Different people do different kinds of math and they come up with different kinds of numbers. Conservatively, it's thousands of years. Could be more. But all in all, we just did 11 chapters, and if it's just 2,000 years, if it's only which is the least I think it could be, 11 chapters in Genesis is as much time covered as the whole rest of the Old Testament. Because from chapter 12 of Genesis on to David, we did about 1,000 years. And then from David to Jesus is another 1,000 years. 11 chapters in Genesis, the same amount of time or more than the entirety of the rest of the Old Testament. Why? Because it only took 11 chapters for Moses to make his point. God the Holy Spirit writing through Moses. It only took 11 chapters for God to demonstrate we need a Redeemer. And the balance of the Old Testament is detail of God's plan to send one. He said he would send one back in Genesis 3. And we humanity immediately prove again for the first 11 chapters, we need one. We're not going to learn. We're not going to change. The cycle repeated several times. God blesses, man sins, God judges, God shows mercy, rinse, wash, repeat. Every time God preserves the remnant, what does that remnant do? They sin all over again. The first 11 chapters demonstrates we're not going to get there on our own. We need help. Those who believe that God is done with Israel also make much of something else we notice in those first 11 chapters, that salvation will not be universal. Abel obeyed, Cain rebelled. Noah obeyed, the rest of humanity rebelled. Shem and Japheth obeyed, Ham rebelled. There are always those who pursue God, always those who reject God. And that's true. It's clearly true. But the greater truth, the truth that we can't be blinded to, the greater truth, the through line of chapters 1 through 11, is that God is determined to make a way for those who want to follow him. And God is determined to enable those who want to find him to discover him. Which brings us to Genesis chapter 12, where God says, here's the plan. Here's the plan through which people are going to be able to find me. Here's the plan through which people are going to be able to follow me. Here's the plan through which people will be reconciled to me. Genesis 3, God says there's a plan. He foreshadows it with blood. Genesis 4 through 11, God reminds us, he reinforces, yeah, we need a plan because our plan isn't going to work. Genesis 12, God begins revealing that plan. Let's look at those verses again. I will make you a great nation, Genesis 12, 2. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And in you, Genesis 3, the second part, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How? Give me a one-word answer. Jesus. Yeah. From the lineage of Abraham comes forth the Redeemer that the first 11 chapters were demonstrating we so desperately need. See, God's plan for Israel, the nation, the people, Israel, the redemption that will come out of Israel. It didn't start with Israel. It didn't even start with Abraham. It began before Adam. And when Adam fell, God was ready. And that plan began to unspool from Adam to Abel to Noah to Shem, then after Babel to Terah, from Terah to Abram. The plan began before the foundation of the world. It began becoming visible in the world after the fall, and it continues through Abraham. And continuing with Abraham, God continues to intervene. He continues to orchestrate deliberately and specifically people and places and events. And it's Isaac, not Ishmael. It's Jacob, not Esau. It's Judah, not any of his brothers. It's David, not Saul. It's Nathan, not Solomon. Each step ordained and orchestrated by God. What's the point, Patrick? The point is that God called Israel and created Israel and orchestrated people and events to bring forth Israel. God again and again preserves Israel as the means through which he will keep his promise to redeem, as the people through which that Redeemer will be born. And, because God can multitask, at the same time, God sets apart Israel among all of the nations and all the peoples uniquely to tell the world about the one who is in the process of keeping his promise to redeem. Israel brings forth the Redeemer and calls attention to the fact that humanity needs a Redeemer. Exodus 19. God speaks to Israel about the special relationship that he desires with them and the purpose that he has for them. Exodus 19. Smarter man would have bookmarked the pages, but see, then I'd get there before you did. And verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "This you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell to the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be my special treasure, a special treasure to me above all people. For all of the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Worship me," God says, "obey me. Tell the world about me. Show the world through your obedience who I am." And the response of many, when we get to this point, is to shake their heads and say, "Well, boy, they messed that up." And we understand how people get there, right? Abraham pimped his wife out, or tried to. Jacob wrestled with the Lord and took every opportunity he could to be a scoundrel. Jacob's kid sold Joseph into slavery. Moses murdered a guy and hid out and then had to be persuaded to go back and serve the Lord. Once Moses starts serving the Lord, well, that's great, but the people immediately rebel and start dancing around a golden calf. The people get to the border and say, "Well, we're going to stop obeying God as soon as it gets hard." When they finally come back 40 years later, you'd think that they had learned their lesson, but no, they kind of shuffle their feet. And, you know, we win it at Jericho, but we lose at Ai, and, you know, we're sort of lukewarm about this whole God delivering to us every place, everywhere our feet tread. For 300 years, we do this whole judges cycle. We obey for a while, we get tired of obeying, and so God has to chasten us, and we fall into slavery, and then we cry, and God forgives, and then we cry out for a king, because all of the other nations have a king, so we think that's a good idea, and God gives us the king that we ask for, Saul, but he's a lunatic. And then we get David, who turns out to be, an adulterer and a murderer. But see, that's the point. That's the point. We can look at Israel and say, "Wow, what a bunch of degenerates. They're uniquely blessed among all of the people, set apart among all of the nations. God revealed to them in just unique ways, dwelt among them, the Shekinah glory leading them and dwelling in the tabernacle, and they still couldn't stop messing up." But that's the point. Israel shows us, magnifies for us, our need for a Savior. Because with all of the advantages they had, with all of the experiences that they had, firsthand experiences of God's divine intervention, and the unique revelation that they had from prophet after prophet, they couldn't stop being who they were. Which is to say, they couldn't stop being who we are. They couldn't stop being human for 1 minute. Do we think that God didn't know that when he called Israel to be that special people? When he set them up with most favored nation status? When he said, "We're going to have a unique relationship"? Do we think that God didn't know how the story was going to end? Do we think that God spent centuries banging his fist into his forehead saying, why did I say I was going to bring forth a Savior from them? No, he knew it and he chose them anyway. I'd phrase it even more strongly than that. He knew it and he chose them, I think, because of it. So how, with all of that being true, and it is, I mean, we're going fast, but I think that you're tracking with me. How would it make sense for God to take this instrument, this people that he chose to use to demonstrate and proclaim humanity's need for a Savior and give up on them, cast them aside because they need a Savior. To which some would say, Patrick, it's way more complicated than that. I know, sort of. I know people think it is. And we'll get into that next week, why some people think that Israel exhausted God's mercy. But before we do, can I ask you to do once more tonight what God did at the very beginning of the Bible? Remember we said before he gets into all of the detail, before God goes into the micro, he starts with the macro, those first 11 chapters. Next week we'll get into the micro, but stay big picture with me. The way that God started off the story. The story of humanity in chapters 1 through 11 was the story of a bunch of knuckleheads that God refused to give up on and in fact determined to redeem. Right? And he uses who to tell us that, to show us that, to accomplish that. A bunch of knuckleheads that God refused to give up on and decided to redeem. But Patrick, the message that God gives Israel most consistently through its history, I mean, you read it. He gave it explicitly to Moses, but he called it out implicitly before. Bless me and I'll bless you. Disobey me and I'll curse you. And Israel disobeyed. And disobeyed, and disobeyed, and disobeyed, and disobeyed. But that's my point, and we'll pick up here next week. Habakkuk 3:2. Even in judgment, God what? Remembers mercy. God judged Adam and Eve, but he remembered mercy and didn't destroy them. God judged the entire world in Noah's day, but didn't destroy the world. God judged the world in the time of Babel, didn't destroy the world. Scattered people, didn't destroy them. Judged Israel again and again and again. And yeah, Israel's under judgment now, but he hasn't destroyed them. In fact, he has regathered them in the land. He always leaves a remnant to bless. Why? Because his message, listen, his message is always a message of redemption. God's heart, his plan, his purpose for humanity always revolves around redemption. His plan and his promise cannot be to destroy the very nation he used to show us our need for a redeemer, to bring forth a redeemer, because he's going to redeem them too. And that's going to be the greatest display of God's character as a redeemer. His greatest act of love is to redeem that group who needs it the most. And that's where we'll pick up next week. Lord, thank you that you have redeemed us. And we look at Israel, and especially as we get back into the prophets, especially as we look at Israel's history, there will be so many opportunities to be smug and superior. And why didn't you? And how could you? But people are people. And sin is sin. And these hearts of stone are what they are. And with all of the advantages and all of the revelation and all of the prophecy, and all of the presence, we would have done the same thing. Lord, we thank you for your mercy to us, that you used Israel to teach us that we could benefit from their example. We could benefit from their seasons of faithfulness. But most of all, we could benefit from the Redeemer that you brought forth from them. The Redeemer who lives in us. Lord, as we go forth this evening, would you teach us to redeem? You made us in your image. And through Christ, you're making us more and more like you. We pray through your Spirit we'd continue to grow in godliness and redeem our time, the time that you've given us on earth to be your witnesses. That we'd redeem our gifts, that we'd use the gifting of the Holy Spirit that you've given us to make your love manifest, to strengthen your people, to love. Use us, Lord, as your hands and feet. Use us as agents of the redemption you purchased on the cross. Let's stand together. We'll close with a song of worship. Love to pray with anyone who needs prayer. And not just me, lots of elders here this evening. Denny's here, Mike and Chris are here, Jim Bob is here, Pastor Dade is here, Pastor Rob is here. If you need prayer for anything, about anything, pray before you leave, even if you don't, who doesn't need prayer? We all do. So let's pray. But before we pray, let's close in worship.